Well, most of us have celebrations, don't we? When things have happened that are important to us that we want to remember. So we have Mother's Day every year to say thank you to our mums. Maybe the other 364 days we might forget to say thank you, but that one day we will. We have anniversaries to remember how much we appreciate our husbands or our wives. We have religious celebrations to remind us of important things in our Christian life. So Christmas and Easter. Annual days can help to fix our mind on things that would otherwise be forgotten. And now in the internet age, there's pretty much a day for everything. If you go onto social media, it will be Talk Like a Pirate Day, or it will be Holocaust Remembrance Day, it was this week, which is obviously really important. Lots of days to remind ourselves of things that matter to us. Well, Israel had a number of holy days during its year. And these were times for sacred assembly. That is, gathering together God's people to remember what he had done. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you should know that the things we're talking about in these passages, which is Leviticus 23 and 25, they aren't things that Christians remember now. But when we look to these things, they remind us of important truths that we are to remember, even though we don't celebrate them annually because of Jesus. If you're here and you're not a believer, maybe some of these things will be new to you. And you are a believer, maybe some of these things will be new. Perhaps most of them won't be. But what I want you to do is, as we go through these festivals, I ask you to think about maybe which of those festivals remembers a truth that you're apt to forget. And see whether this is going to be a helpful reminder to you this morning. So let's look at Leviticus 23 to 25 and see five things that we are to remember. And the first comes in verse 3. We are to remember the Lord. The most essential event to every Israelite was the weekly Sabbath. We're told this in Leviticus 23 verse 3. There are 6 days where you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. Each week, one of the 7 days was to be given to the Lord. And that involves two things. Firstly, it involves a sacred assembly. So an assembly is a gathering of people. By the way, the word that we have, church, it doesn't mean a building in the New Testament. That means an assembly too. God's not so bothered about the place, but about the people coming together to worship. Now, as well as an assembly, they're not to work. Now, God's realistic. He doesn't expect his people to be in a place of worship every day of the week. The Israelites needed 6 days to do their farm work or their homework or their industry, whatever it was they did. But in the midst of that, they also needed a constant reminder of the Lord their God. So this one day in seven told them that work wasn't the meaning of life. In the midst of all that busyness, they needed to remember the Lord. Now, unlike all the rest of the things we're going to talk about this morning, this wasn't just a rule for Israel. This was actually instituted from the creation of the world. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, we're told, he rested. Now, of course, God is God. He didn't need to put his feet up and, you know, watch TV for a day or whatever it was because he had worked so hard for 6 days making the world. No, he was setting us a pattern. None of us can work 24 hours, 7 days a week. We need rest. But the rest was not primarily to binge TV shows or to watch the footy or whatever else. No, the rest primarily that God's people needed from the moment they were created was to be with God one day a week, to be filled up with all that he would teach. We need to learn from his word. We need to pray. We need to be with his people to encourage one another. I think what someone does with their day off is very revealing about who they are and what's important to them. If you never take a day off, I think that shows that career is your God, that you want to make sure you progress in your workplace. If your day of rest is just collapsing on the sofa, well, it shows that comfort and entertainment are what you see as the most important things in life. If your day is a day of worship to God and love to God and love to his people, are what really is your heart. Now, later in Israel's history, God had to challenge them to keep their Sabbath day, to keep their Sabbath day in the heart and not just in the actions. So there were lots of people who just went through a ritual and turned up to worship. Others just built law upon law so that Sabbath observing became a bit of a competition. I'm keeping it better than that person over there. And we see that in Mark. If you've been coming to our small groups, you'll have seen that. And sometimes Christians fall into that. Some of us have been coming on a Sunday since the day we were born, so we're just here. We don't actually think about why it's good to be here. Our heart isn't in it. Others of us are more obsessed about what other people are doing on a Sunday than what we are doing on a Sunday. We judge people and rank them on the basis of which Sabbath rules they keep. This day isn't for us to judge others. This day isn't for us to do a religious duty that gets us heaven points. It's a day for us to reset our minds, to focus on God rather than the things of this world. Now, sadly, because so many people have taught Sabbath rest wrongly, there are many Christians who are saying, well, let's just get rid of all those rules and regulations altogether. There are some people who think you can have the Christian life without God's people, which, whilst it may be true for a short time, it's not the way that things are meant to be. We need to remember that even before the fall, God's people were meant to give one day in seven to rest and to worship their gods. If you want to have a relationship with God, even more important than reading your Bible and praying every day is to be gathered with God's people. It's what God has asked you to do. Imagine trying to continue a relationship where you never had time alone with your husband and wife or your best friend. That relationship would dry up very quickly. So it's to be with a Sabbath day. We're to regularly make God a part of our week. Now, some of you here who aren't Christians, and obviously we're not expecting you to keep this rule until you're convinced that it's true and what God commands. But one thing I found really encouraging recently is there's loads of you who are looking into Christianity and are making it a part of your week to be here because you want to find out what he says. I think that's really honourable. And I hope that God will speak to you, even though lots of these things might not be relevant. I pray that God would bless at that time, and that he might reveal himself to you, even through our gatherings together. So we need to remember the Lord. And then secondly, we need to remember redemption. There's a second set of festivals that come up. In verses 4 to 8, it talks about the Passover and the unleavened bread. And then in verses 33 to 44, it talks about the festival of tabernacles. And these taught Israel to remember their redemption. Redemption just means freedom from slavery. Israel had been slaves in Egypt. They'd been poorly treated, but God set them free. And Israel remembered that in two festivals at different points in the year. The first was the Passover festival. The angel of death was to come and take the life of each firstborn son as a punishment for sin. However, if God's people painted the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, then the angel of death would pass over the sin of that house so that that son could live. And this was an annual reminder to Israel that their sin had been passed over, that they were saved, not on the basis of what they had done, but on the basis of a sacrifice. They also ate unleavened bread. And the reason for this is that they were making bread in their ovens as they did every day. But so soon after that Passover event, they were sent out of Egypt to the promised land so quickly that the bread didn't even have time to rise. And so as they ate the unleavened bread, they remembered how quickly God had rescued them from slavery. And then later in the year came the Feast of Tabernacles. This reminded of the next part of the story, that Israel wandered through the desert for 40 years and was safely brought to the promised land. But in the between times, they lived in tents. And so they acted this out, verse 42, live in temporary shelters for 7 days, All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites to live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They were kind of acting it out on an annual basis. They were being reminded of where they'd come from. They weren't born free. Their nation wasn't free except by God's grace in rescuing them from their sin and taking them out of Egypt. It's a bit like our Remembrance Day celebrations. There might be a very few of us here now who can remember fathers or brothers or grandparents maybe who gave their lives in one of the two world wars. But for most of us, that's in the dim and distant past. But we still remember it because we're remembering that we are here today because of the sacrifice that was made 100 years ago. And that's what this was like. It reminded the people where they'd come from. Now, when Jesus came, he picked up on some of these festivals to explain his own death. It, most significantly of all, he died at Passover. Many of you will be familiar with the words of the Lord's Supper. It was a Passover meal. And Jesus gave that Passover meal new meaning. Instead of looking back to Israel being rescued from Egypt, he took the bread, which had probably been unleavened, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." He poured out the wine that had been used on this special celebration to celebrate, and he says, "This is my blood poured out for you." He was showing his disciples, it's not a lamb saving you now. You shouldn't be looking back to Egypt and the Exodus is the way that you were saved. You should be looking to my death on the cross to save you from sins. And that's why Christians regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread, we drink the wine to remember that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. We, like the Israelites in their shacks, are acting out what happened. We're not killing Jesus all over again. It doesn't magically become bread and wine. We're acting out something that happened in the past so that we can spiritually feed on it now. If you're considering Christianity for yourself, it's important to remember that first and foremost, it's about redemption. Church is not a club for the really good people to get together. Christ Jesus came to save people who are sinners. Everyone is here only because of Jesus' death. Your struggles, your doubts, your deepest and darkest secrets, they can be forgiven because of what Jesus did on that Passover day all those years ago. So we should remember the Lord. We should remember redemption. And the next, we should remember ownership. We follow up the Passover with two celebrations for farmers. If you work as a farmer, after you've collected the grain, you're to bring some of that as the first fruits before God. Verses 10 to 11. "Speak to the Israelites and say, when you enter the land, I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest. Bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." So they were waving it before God. It seems a bit weird, doesn't it? But they were saying, "This crop, Lord, belongs to you." Now, they weren't just saying, "Here are all the crops that we've gathered, Lord, and you can have this tiny little bit for yourself." No, this little bit was symbolic of the whole. You gave us this land, Lord. All of this belongs to you, and this is just a part of it. But the first fruits, we're told, is accepted on their behalf instead of the whole field's worth of crops. It was a reminder to the people that all of their crops belonged to God. They were a gift from him and that they were to use it for his glory. And it's a very similar thing happened in the Festival of Weeks. It was 50 days after they waved that bit of grain. And this time they wave a loaf of bread. So the whole farming process from the grain to the bread is given to God as the first fruits. It goes to him before anyone else. Growing up, my dad was a pastor of a number of small churches in farming communities in Cheshire. And there was a small little chapel in Snelson where there was a great guy who was a potato farmer. And every year, he'd knock on our door and bring round a huge sack of potatoes. And that was his way of saying to God, all of my potatoes that I've just harvested, they belong to you. And I'm going to give them to someone who represents you. What does that mean for the rest of us, though? Because I suspect most of us aren't going to be bringing to church a sack of potatoes in the harvest time. Well, we were talking in our small group on Tuesday about why, if God forgives your sin, you shouldn't just do whatever you want with your life. And I can't remember what I said on that occasion, but what we hear here gives a good answer. Israel were rescued from Egypt. They were brought to the promised land. They were saved not on the basis of anything they'd done. But when they were there in the promised land, all that they did was to be brought to God for his glory. When we become Christians, we're forgiven of all our past. We're forgiven for all our future as well. But we also come under a new Lord. We move, as it were, into a new land. And so we come to him and we give everything we have to him and him alone. Many Christians give a first fruit of their income to God. So they'll look at what they get each month in their salary and they'll think, right, well, how much of this should I give to God as a symbol of the fact that all my wealth belongs to him? I'm not just saying this 10% or whatever you decide is God's and the rest is for me. I'm saying I'm giving this to you, God, because I recognize that all of my income should be given to you first and foremost. But this isn't just about finances now. No, our whole lives belong to God. God doesn't just give us the money in our pocket or our land. He's given us our souls. And so I can't turn around to God and say, you can have Sunday mornings, God, but I'm going to live the way I want the rest of the week. Or God, you get to choose what I do with my family and what I do in my ministry at church, but what I do at work is up to me. No, all that we have is to be laid before him. Now that can be hard because we think to ourselves, well, can God be trusted? I want to do this and that and the other with my money. Why would I give it to God's? Well, look at verse 22. See the kind of thing God wants you to do with your money. Verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your fields or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. God really wanted only two things from that land for Israel. He wanted them to give some food to the temple so that the priests could be fed. But he also wanted them to leave some for the poor. You see, God uses his authority over your life not to make your life harder, but to make you more loving. He knows that your temptation is going to be to use all of your money and all of your time for selfish ends because you are a selfish human being like everyone else here. When we say to God, this is yours, I want to live your way, what we're doing is not keeping a bunch of arbitrary laws. We're doing what God says is going to be most loving to the people around us. Now, by the way, let's not forget that does mean that we should be looking out for the poor amongst us. Now, we do live in Cheshire. It's very different than if we lived in Burkina Faso, say. But there are many ways that we can help the poor with our income. That's why so many of us rush down to the Chimney House to help those who'd come into our country with nothing but the clothes on their back. Or why many of you guys sponsor children in South Africa so that you can help them have an education. Or why lots of Christians foster children who wouldn't have parents otherwise so that they can be raised and protected. The poor are always amongst society. And part of our service to God is not to use every last penny of our income for ourselves, but to give generously to those in need. And that's not just the case with our money, but all the other things we have as well. What God has given to you, maybe in your gifts, maybe in your time, it's not just to be selfishly hoarded for yourself, but to be used generously with others. Remember ownership. Remember that if you come to Christ, he owns you. Next, we see Israel remembering the atonement. That's in verses 23 to 32. The Festival of Trumpets is just a trumpet a few days before the Day of Atonement to say it's happening. And now we did a whole sermon on this in chapter 16, so I'm going to be a bit briefer on this one. But during this period, the people were to deny themselves and they were to rest from their work. This was a reminder of two things. It was to remind them that they were sinners, but it was also to remind them that the work of salvation couldn't be completed by them alone. This pointed them forwards to Jesus, and it points us to Jesus as well. The day we were saved was not when we passed our goodness test. The day we were saved was when Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sin, making atonement for it. We received that free gift when we came to trust in the Lord for ourselves, but it was on that day when we did nothing that our sin was forgiven. Now, like Israel, we need constant reminders of that. They had an annual Day of Atonement. We need to remember as we come to church, as we read God's word, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we come not on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of what he has done. Despite what we've just said, and it is important to be generous, to be giving of ourselves, you can serve as a Sunday school teacher. You can give generously from your income. You could go as a missionary to the most unreached part of the world and die for Christ. And none of that will earn your salvation. You are saved not on the basis of what you do, but on what happened on that Day of Atonement when Jesus died all those years ago. And if you're coming to Jesus, this is something you need reminded of too. If you start to think, I don't think I can do this Christian life. I don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian. I don't know whether I can keep all of these commands. Well, then you're as close as possible to becoming a Christian as can be. You recognize the first part, that you cannot do it yourself. The final part is just to recognize that Jesus has done it for you. If you died right now and stood before God and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? If you'd reel off a list of accomplishments, then you've not understood the message of the Bible. Just as easy as you could list off the good things you've done, God could list off all the bad things you've done. Or your heart when you did those good things, the self-righteousness within you. But if you would stand before God and say, "Lord, I don't deserve to be let in, but Jesus died for me," then you've already trusted in him as your saviour. That's what a Christian is. Yes, there's 1,000 things to find out about. There's 1,000 questions that loads of people in this room have. But if you believe you aren't good enough and believe Jesus died for you, you are saved. I spoke to someone recently about how they became a Christian, and they said they were convicted that they were a sinner for years, but they never realised that the solution was just to turn to Jesus and let him pay the price for sin. Maybe that's someone here this morning. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, "I'm so terrible, I need to get my life together." The Day of Atonement would remind you that it's not on the basis of what you've done, but on what Jesus has done. Next, we see the Israelites remembering faith. Chapter 25, which Gilly read for us before, begins with the sabbatical year. So every seventh year, the land itself was to have a break. On that year, they're not to sow fields, they're not to prune vineyards, they aren't allowed to farm the ground. Whatever grows, they're allowed to eat, but they're not to do anything to try and make more fruit appear. Now that's a massive leap of faith, isn't it? A whole society for an entire year not farming. It was a leap of faith. Verse 20 to 21 explains, "You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. God is saying, "I'm going to provide for you. And I'm not just going to provide for you for 1 year. I'm not even just going to provide enough for you for 2 years. I'm going to provide enough for you for 3 years, so that you know that faith in me is always well placed." Now, I don't think there's a New Testament equivalent of that, as much as we all may like to have 1 year in seven putting our feet up. I do wonder what they did for that entire year. I'd love to find out when we get to heaven. Maybe we can ask a few Old Testament Jews what they did in that Sabbath year. But we certainly need to remember the lesson of faith that they had. It's the bedrock of the Christian faith, isn't it? I have faith that God will forgive me my sin, that I will be able to enter the kingdom of God, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what he's done. But also, when we've become Christians, there is a regular call to have faith in God, that he will uphold his promises. Let me give you an example from my life. Lots of you have heard this before, but it's the best example I have of this. When I was going from being a teacher to becoming a pastor, I needed to retrain. You don't have to, but it's a good thing to do. And I was in a church that didn't have a lot of money. They couldn't really support me for 2 years of training. So we saved a lot. We spent a few years putting our income to one side. We got some people who were generously gave to us, but we weren't covering the cost. And I spoke to the principal of the college I was going to beforehand. And I said, you know, I don't know whether we're going to have enough money to cover the course. And he said, well, we usually find that the students that are meant to be here, the money comes in from somewhere, which was meant to be an encouragement, which was very discouraging to me. Because I was thinking, well, maybe that's saying that I shouldn't be doing this. I can remember my last day of work. I'd finally been at a school I liked and that I was enjoying working at for a year. I'd handed in my notice. Everyone thought it was a complete weirdo. Say goodbye at the end of the day. And at that stage, we didn't even have enough money for a house. And we were starting in the September. What was I doing? Well, an older lady from the church suggested I write to some churches down in Cardiff and see if anyone would give me a house. And I thought to myself, well, that's very nice for you, lovely dear old lady, but it's the 21st century. This kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. But we did write down, and there was a family who were Christians, who their mother was going into care, and they had a house that was empty. They couldn't sell it, and they were happy for us to live in it for the next 2 years. Our house in Cardiff was massive. We lived next to people who were doctors at the local hospital. God was having a total laugh with us. I'm not just going to give you a house. I'm going to give you a house bigger than you could have afforded if you were supported. And in God's providence, that house turned out both to be near a church that was going to really need to have someone who was training for ministry to take on a leadership role for a year because there was some stuff going on. And also, it was a short walk from a hospital, which we were really going to need when Lucy was born. God knew what he was doing. But it took that step of faith. Now, lots of Christians have stories like that. But actually, lots of Christians don't have stories like that. Because we live a life so safe and so based on what we can see by sight that we never take a step towards what God wants us to do. Now, it could be as dramatic as giving up all you have and moving to the other side of the world. For some people, that's the case. It could be as simple as taking the risk of sharing Jesus with a friend. It could be as simple as choosing where you live, not on the basis of where you'd like your kids to go to school, but where there's a church that needs Christians to support them. Many of us want to be Christians, but to live our lives never actually taking a risk in anything. And I don't get the sense that that's what the Bible implies. We're to live as if there really is a God in heaven who really will care for his people. And that if we obey him, it will be worth it. Finally, we're to remember Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is amazing. Every 50th year in Israel, two significant things happened. Firstly, everyone got their land back. So when Israel entered the promised land, each family was given land. So there weren't rich people and poor people. Everyone just had a fair portion of land. But inevitably, over time, debts accrue and land was sold. And so there ended up being a richer and a poorer. But every 50 years, God pressed the reset button. And all of those who had sold their land got it back. Or their children or their grandchildren or whatever. Secondly, slaves were released. Now, slavery in Israel was quite different to what we think of. We think of the African slave trade. And in those cases, people went over to West Africa. They grabbed a load of people from their homes. They locked them up. They put them in a boat. And they treated them terribly. Now, the Bible doesn't call that slavery. It calls it man-stealing, which is probably a better word. That needs to be said because in the 1700s and 1800s, there were many people who tried to use the Bible to defend that action, and it was simply not based on God's word. And we see the sad results of slavery now in many parts of the world, where people of a heritage that comes from slavery, people of an African background, are still treated in ways that they shouldn't be by the surrounding culture. Israelite slavery was different. It certainly wasn't ideal. But the idea was that when you were in so much debt that you couldn't afford to support yourself, as a last resort, you sold yourself and your family in service to another. Now, that wasn't fun. It wasn't a party, but it was better than dying. And the Israelite slavery was to be quite different from the world around. So, for example, look at 25:39-42. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Israel, Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. They weren't to be treated like slaves. They were to be treated exactly the same as any hired worker. They were more like a person on a very long-term contract. 50 years it would have been if you sold yourself in the year of Jubilee, but for many, a lot shorter than that. Now, I don't want to give the impression it was a walk in the park. It was hard work. It was a sad existence. But there was an end point. God instituted that in Israel, unlike any other nation in history, at 50 years, all the people could return to their homes and have their money restored. Think of it like this. Two men grow up in the same village. One is an extraordinary success in the world of business. Another has his crops ruined by a forest fire, say, or some locusts come in and eat them. He's so poor he has to sell his family into slavery. But then the year of Jubilee comes, and it goes right back to the way it was at the start. They're both in their own lands, both with another chance to earn their income. What an incredible system. Of course, what do you think happened in simple human nature? Jeremiah 34 says, every seventh year, each one of you must free any fellow Hebrews who have sold themselves to you. After they have served you 6 years, you must let them go free. Your ancestors, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Jeremiah writes hundreds of years later, and there may have been the odd year of Jubilee, but basically, the rich never gave back to the poor. But the idea is picked up by Isaiah in a passage that Jesus himself quotes. You might recognize it. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. This is God's servant speaking, Jesus. Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives. That's probably the year of Jubilee. And release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the year of the Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourned. Jesus chose that passage as one of his first sermons that we know of. He stood up in a synagogue, he read that passage, and he said, this word is fulfilled now in your hearing, i.e. it's fulfilled in me. Jesus proclaimed the year of Jubilee. When he comes, slaves will be freed. The poor will be given wealth. If you look at the songs of many African slaves, it's interesting, they never turned against God. In fact, they went deeper into him. And though those songs are very simple because the people couldn't read, so they couldn't write long hymns, they often talked about the fact that their slavery in this world would be overcome by the grace of Jesus. This idea of a final Jubilee is a good reminder to us whether we're rich or poor. A rich man in Israel always knew that Jubilee was coming. He could gather in all this wealth, but once year 50 hit, he'd have to give it back. So he always lived in the knowledge that he should be using that wealth, not to build himself up, but for the good of others. If we're rich, we should remember that when we die, which for most of us is going to be within 50 years, isn't it? All that we've accrued is just going to be passed on to someone else anyway. Wouldn't it be better to make kingdom investments with that money? I know many of you do that. I know many of you, you work hard and you earn a good income, not just to redecorate the lounge, as good as that is and as fine as that is, but to be able to give generously to God's work. And that's good. It's good for all of us who are rich, which is probably most of us in this room in terms of the world, to remember that our wealth is not our own and one day we'll return to our master. But it's also good for those who aren't rich. Imagine being a slave in Israel. It would have been hard for those 50 years, but you knew that one day there'd be that great reset and you'd get to go back to the place that was yours. That's going to be the case for all of us. No matter how bad your life is right now, no matter what sacrifices you've had to make for following Jesus, whether it's giving up a relationship, whether it's giving up worldly success, whether it's being thought ill of by all the people around us, when that day of Jubilee comes and you're welcomed into heaven, all that you've lost, you'll receive back tenfold, thousandfold, infinityfold from the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the things God called Israel to remember. Remember the Lord, remember redemption, remember ownership, remember atonement, and remember Jubilee. Do any of you use reminders on your phone? You know how you know you've got to pick up some milk on the way home, so you tell your phone, remind me it's 5:30 to pick up milk. Well, these festivals are not only reminders to Israel, they're reminders to us. As we meet them, God is sending us a reminder from heaven of some of the basic truths of our faith that we'd be apt to forget. I wonder which of these reminders in particular you need this morning. Maybe you need to remember the Lord, setting aside one day a week to remember that there is a God in heaven and that this earth isn't all there is. Maybe you need to remember redemption. Remember that you were bought by Jesus and rescued from your old way of life. Maybe you need to remember ownership, that if you belong to God, your whole life belongs to him, not just the parts that you're willing to give him. Maybe you need to remember atonement. Maybe you need to remember that your sin is forgiven not on the basis of something you've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Or maybe you need to remember Jubilee. You need to remember that despite your successes and failures in this world right now, a day of release is coming where all wrongs will be righted and where we'll all be able to enjoy the glories of being with God. Now, I found a problem with reminders on my phone. It's very easy to set them, but so often I just look at them and go, and put it back down. And don't change my actions on the basis of it. I guess many of us could do that today. We've heard those reminders and we think, yeah, that's all right. And then we move on. Well, don't make that mistake today. God gave you this blessed reminder for a reason. He wants to remind you that he's here, he's redeemed you, he owns you, he's atoned for your sin, and that one day the year of Jubilee will come. If you remember these things, you'll have all you need to keep going to the end of your journey here on earth.